Good morning and welcome to you. We're glad you're here this morning. I trust that after we spend a few moments looking at God's Word, it'll be beneficial to us. I've put a very familiar phrase from Jesus on the screen to get us thinking about something this morning. John 14 and verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. We know from context Jesus spoke those words. We also know they're red letters, so it's got to be true. But Jesus spoke those words, and isn't it comforting that he was Jesus was at this point preparing his disciples that he was leaving, going to go back to heaven. But trying to prepare them, one of the things he told them was, I go to prepare a place for you. The question I want us to ponder this morning is, are you prepared? I have no doubt that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was telling the truth in John 14:2 when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. The question I want us to consider briefly this morning is, are you prepared? Am I prepared? And what I want us to do is a look at a few scriptures and attempt to answer a question. And that question is, what does it take to be prepared for heaven? And I want to begin with by letting you know these are some general observations we're going to make from the scripture, but it speaks of the kind of person that we need to be prepared for heaven. The question is also found, I think, in a very same context in Psalm chapter 15 and the beginning of verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? Same question, two different ways. And if you want to open your Bible, we're going to spend the most of our time this morning looking at Psalm 15. And the way Psalm 15 is broken down is verse 1 asks this question that we just read. And the remainder of that psalm, which is a very short psalm, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 answer that question. Let's read the whole psalm together and then go back and make some notices. Psalm 15, beginning at verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now this is the answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall not be moved. Now, as we mentioned, the question is posed there in verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? The answer comes in verses 2 through 5. Let's take a few moments and look at verses 2 through 5 and then conclude with a few comments. Verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth. What's that comprised of? And I found 11 things that's mentioned there, so we're gonna hit these kind of rapidly, but you can't tell me you can't take some extra time to read 5 verses later and amplify what's going on here. Give you some thoughts, and I want you to think about them. And I've numbered these verse 2.1, 2.2, 2.3. When we get to verse 3, it'll be 3.3. You'll catch on as we go through this. But the first thing that's mentioned, depending upon the translation you get, is walks uprightly, walks with integrity, walks without blemish. I like the part that talks about without blemish because the explanation is that is the same description found in other places of the scripture describing that animal that's an acceptable sacrifice to God. And we know it had to be the best. It had to be without blemish. You couldn't say, well, that's a good looking animal, but you know he's got a bad leg. It had to be without blemish. All encompassing in a way that we've got to be the best that we can be. That's what God wants us, that we have to walk uprightly, be without blemish. The second part says he works righteousness. What I want us to think about from that context, not as much as thinking about the idea of what is righteousness, but just the idea that it requires active conduct on our part. We can't be a wallflower in God's service. There's something that is required of us. We have to be active, not just passive. It doesn't do us any good that, well, I never did anything wrong, so I perceive. Question is also going to be, did you do anything in the course of righteousness? Last part of chapter, verse 2 says he speaks truth in his heart. Your words, your speech, the way we talk, and we've been studying this a little bit on Wednesday, your words and your speech must be in agreement with the way that you lead an upright life, the way that you are without blemish. If your words don't match up with what you profess to be, you miss out on those other categories. Now, moving to verse 3. First part of verse 3 tells us he does not slander. Backbite, slander, same words that are there. And think about it, because he just talked about your words must conform to your speech. Your words and your speech must conform to the way you act. Feels nervous because we got a bunch of lawyers in here. But slander, by definition, is speaking a falsehood. We always hear that if somebody sues you for slander or libel, truth is a defense. If what you said is true, it's not slander. So slander, by definition, is to speak falsehood. He does not backbite. He does not speak slanderous words. Again, our speech is very important. Next thing, he does no evil to a neighbor. Isn't it interesting, again, that the person who's able to answer that question of who can deal with God, the way that we treat other people, those round about us, matters. We can't ignore people. We can't just treat them any way that we want to. How we do matters. He does not take up a reproach against a friend. I'm sitting on the fence as to exactly what this verse means. I think there's several ways that you can take it. But reproach, that is lodging a criticism. It is an action of disappointment. The two things that this verse could conceivably mean is you do not take up a reproach against a friend. Something that somebody's already said, a criticism, something they find disappointing in this person, you don't continue with that. But I'm leaning in my study to believe it's more the latter. Option B is you don't start that kind of thing. If he's your friend, you're not going to follow along with someone else anyway. But you don't start that kind of thing. You're not the kind of person that would begin those kind of thought process that would be a criticism of somebody. Does that mean you can never say anything negative? No. There might be something you need to talk to someone about in a constructive way, but you're not negative Nelly. You're not there always trying to start something. Verse 4, seventh item, despises a vile person. Other translations talk about a reprobate. That is a despicable, shameful wickedness. That's what the vile or reprobate means. The person who might be able to dwell with God, that kind of evil that's round about you, how do you feel about that? Well, you need to despise it. Now, that doesn't say that you are just ambivalent to it and you ignore it. You know, there's a saying about people have lost the ability to blush. Have we seen so much and been so many places and we're exposed to so much that evil doesn't bother us anymore? We've got to be careful about that, because we need to, I don't know if upset is the right word, but remember when Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, it said all the things round about him vexed his righteous soul. He was living smack dab in the middle of all of this going on round about him, and it bothered him. Every day, the things that he saw, the things that were round about him, it bothered him. It still got to bother us, things that we see going on round about us. But the converse of that is those people who fear God, you honor them. You like them. You understand, as I put down here, those people have the same goals that you do. Those people have the same values that you do. And if you want to put it in a vernacular of today, they're on the same team you are. Evil that's round about you, you despise that. But when you run into those people that fear God, now, as we will understand, just being afraid of God is not what that passage means. It's you fear God to the point that you're obedient. You understand that's the creator of the universe. I am part of his creation. He's told us various things to do. But when you run into those kind of people, we honor those people. The ninth one, swears to his own hurt and does not change. The kind of person that's able to dwell with God keeps their word, keeps their pledge. If they say they're going to do something, if it's within their ability, they do it. They do it even when it's detrimental to them. Didn't turn out exactly like I thought it would. It's going to cost me a little more time. It's going to cost me a little more money. Wow, that's going to hurt. No, you keep your word about that. And specifically, I think this is in the context of your fellow man. But it's got to raise a secondary point to us about what about our word to God? When we tell God, oh God, I love you. God, I'm going to follow your plan. I'm going to be obedient to you. Do we keep our word to God, even though it might, we think, be hurtful to us? You know, God, I said I was going to do this, but that's a little more difficult than I thought it was going to be. That's just not right. I'll try better next time, but I'm going to find a different way to do it. But the kind of person who can dwell with God will keep an oath will keep a pledge, will keep his word. Then we get to verse 5. Might seem a little difficult to us to understand this, but it says, he who does not put out his money at usury. In the Old Testament, there was a specific command to the Jews, to the God's people, in Exodus 22, 25 through 27, that they were not to charge interest to their brothers, their Jewish heritage people, when they loaned money to them. Does it strike you as odd? You know, one of the things that I got from this as I was studying it, and it's not specific to this application, but think about God is even concerned about how we use our money. And that makes perfect sense when you peel back all the layers. Where does everything come from? We understand that God gives it to us. And if God gives it to us, he expects us to be able to do good things with it as well. But specifically to the Jews that were being written here, their mind is drawn to that command of not to charge interest to their brothers. So just consider when we do things, how do we use our money? And I think the next couplet with this kind of helps us maybe get this in place. The next part says, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 9, I really like the language here. It's very not just poetic, but it is such a word picture for us. Deuteronomy 16:9 says that a bribe blinds the eye. Think about that and let that sink in for a moment. A bribe blinds the eye. Somebody will offer you something in exchange for a certain action that you do. And you might know, you might can see, if you will, that what they want you to do is wrong. Come on, I want you to say you saw that guy do whatever. You either didn't see it at all and he's wanting you to give false testimony, or you saw it a different way. That's not what I saw. Well, here's some money. Here's whatever. I'm going to give you a promotion. I'm really in trouble with the company, Joe. I need you to say somebody else's fault for this. Something else happened. A bribe, if you're inclined to do that, it will blind your eye. Your vision gets blurred. Your memory gets blurred. You will say things that aren't right. You will say things that aren't true. You will speak slander that we just talked about a moment ago, that you don't speak a falsehood. There's a fine line here where these fabrics are all kind of tied together. I think it's interesting that the writer, which is, I believe, David, couples together here, don't put your money out at interest, even though there was a specific command to them, but also to not take a bribe against the innocent, because what that bribe does, it leads to so many different things. And then that's those 11 items, but it says, he who does these things shall never be moved. If you put together those 11 items, that's the psalmist's answer to who can dwell in the holy temple, who can dwell in the tent of God. You've got to have those characteristics. Now, as soon as I was reading that, those things that are covered in Psalm 15 brought to my mind several New Testament passages that bring same kind of instructions for our consideration together. The first one I thought about was in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. If you go back again this afternoon or sometime this week and look at Psalm 15 again, you will see, I think, in there that there is a pattern of instruction about there's a certain way you've got to deal with God. You've got to be upright in the way you act. You've got to be a man of your word. You don't speak falsehood. You have to speak the truth as God would want you to. There's a connection between our relationship and the way we have to be with God and the way we treat other people. And I thought about this passage in Matthew chapter 22 when he was asked, somebody asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And as you're probably well aware, there were rabbinical conferences, if you would, where they'd go to Hawaii and meet for a week and figure out all of these issues. And there would be Rabbi Speaker 1 and Rabbi Speaker 2 that would be opposing each other about what was the greatest commandment. I think I've read somewhere that they had cataloged that there were 1,000 plus commandments in the old law. And because there was this battle about what was the greatest commandment, somebody had Jesus there and they asked him, "What's the greatest commandment?" And here's what he said. And I think this is Jesus telling us now. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Now, what was he asked? What's the greatest commandment? Jesus could have stopped right there and said, "Okay, this is it." But that wasn't enough for Jesus to get his point across. And he says, "And the second," you didn't ask me, "but the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That is so deep and so compelling, we could spend a long time thinking about it. But I want you to just ponder that, if I'm appreciating this correctly, what Jesus said to this person that asked the question is the way you treat God and the way you treat others. That's the foundation of everything that's been revealed. The way we treat God, the way we act before God, and the way that we treat other people, that is the whole of the law. Another passage that came to mind, 2 Peter 1, 5-10. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brother kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." That caught my ear as very similar to who can dwell with God and you're told these things, the kind of character that we must have, the kind of things we must do. And Psalm 15 verse 5 ended up, "If you do these things, you'll never be lacking." This says, if you add these things to your character, if you have these things in you and working, you will never stumble. I think they're similar. Finally, one of the things I want us to look at, I also thought of Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. After warning the people he's writing to that there are some folks out there that are not like us, he says, for many walk, that's these people that are not Christians, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Pertinent to us, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The point I want to make sure we get is that we understand or ask ourselves, is our citizenship in heaven? Who may dwell with God is our citizenship in heaven. But we also learn on the converse side, look at these people that are not going to be citizens of heaven. Because sometimes we can hold up a standard and say, that's not what we can't be like that. And it tells us what we can be. These people who even brought the writer to weeping when he thinks about these people, their end. What's going to end up with them? We ask the question, who can dwell with God? These people that are being described, what is their end? It's destruction. That's not going to dwell in heaven. That is destruction. Whose God is their belly? Are they worshiping this Buddha statue with the big belly sticking out front? No, that's not what that means. Their desires, their appetites. Think about it that way. The things that they want to do, that's their God. If it feels good, do it. That's the people described here whose end is destruction. God, their God is their belly, and whose glory, the things they're proud of, that's their shame. They're proud. Man, you can't believe how drunk I got last night. I don't remember anything going on. That's not being said in a manner that I'm ashamed of that. It's look at me, man. You won't believe how many men I've slept with, how many women I've slept with. You remember a few years ago, I won't bring the name back up, but NBA stars, National Basketball Association stars, were touting about how many women they had slept with in their career in all of these various cities. The one I'm thinking about, for some reason, the number came out to 10,000 different women. And he wasn't saying that like, Lord, forgive me, I'm so ashamed of that. You know what I did in my 15 years in the NBA? I slept with 10, you know, great star. But his shame, his glory, was his shame. Why? Because the scriptures tell us they set their mind on earthly things. Earth is passing away. But our citizenship, we hope, is in heaven. So we come back to the question we started with. Who, Lord, shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? John 14:2, Jesus told us that he goes and prepares a place for us because in his Father there's many mansions. The same Jesus that said, there are mansions and I go to prepare a place for you, and I am coming again, is the same Jesus that in Mark chapter 16 told these disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Here we are approximately 2,000 years later, and the truth is still the truth. If there's any way we can assist you this morning as we journey toward heaven, are you prepared? If there's any way we can assist you in that preparedness, come and let us know as we stand and sing.